Good evening, everyone. I feel like I've been wrestling a bear for the past few days. This is a difficult section of Scripture to deal with as far as chronology and as far as history. There are a lot of conflicting different historical sources on this, and so to try and wade through that and to wade through the different commentators and the 100 different views that they take is very challenging. So hopefully I can bring you the distilled version, the good version, the best that I could offer anyways, in a way that makes sense to you. How many people were not here last Wednesday? Okay, we had a few people that were not here last Wednesday. Last Wednesday, we went over basically two things. I know it seems like a lot more than that, but if you were here, we went through two things. We went through the timeline, which is about 170 years. It's from the Battle of Carchemish in 605 till roughly about 430 BC, which is going to be where Malachi kind of leaves off. And so you're dealing with about 170 years or so. 170 years. Checking audio. 170 years or so. And during that time period, you've got several different kings within one dynasty. It's called the Achaemenid dynasty. The Achaemenid dynasty is basically the rulers of Persia, those who were related to a man named Achaemenes. And the most popular, the most well-known of those would be Cyrus. Cyrus has a son named Cambyses, and then after Cambyses, you have someone named Bardiyu. Bardiyu tries to take the throne, sits on the throne for about 3 months. Darius Hystaspes comes in. Darius is a distant relative of Cyrus, still within the dynasty, but a distant relative. He kills Bardiyu and assumes the throne. Darius the Great here, he will establish another kind of section where several of his sons will rule. So basically two families within this dynasty that we're talking about. You've got Cyrus and his son Cambyses, and then after that you're going to have Darius and a couple of his children. Okay? One of the challenging factors too is that you've got multiple names for some of these guys, as well as Darius the Mede. Darius the Mede is not a king in the sense of being an emperor. Darius the Mede was more like a governor. So the one that we read about in Daniel 6, the one who is friends with Daniel, ends up getting Daniel thrown in a lion's den. Daniel comes out. That Darius was more like a governor. So he's going to be on par with somebody like Zerubbabel. Okay? That's the best I can do. That's the best I can do. I will go ahead and upload that slideshow from last week. Andrew kind of encouraged me to do that. I meant to do that before this class tonight, but I'll upload that. A couple of other slides that we have on there just in regards to the Cyrus Cylinder. I'll have that again tonight. And a couple of other palatial cities, places like Shushan, Anshan, Persepolis, some of the major cities where you're going to see people like Esther connected to, Nehemiah connected to. Okay? Let's say a word of prayer, and we'll cover a little bit more ground in regards to introduction, and then we will cover chapter 1 and see how we do with that. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We know that some sections are easier to study than others. Some are very straightforward, and we know that some sections are a little bit more hard, a little bit harder to deal with, and a little bit harder to kind of wade through. But we know, Father, that all your word, the sum of your word is truth. And we know that in any study that we engage in, whether it be a historical study of the scriptures, whether it be more of a practical study of the scriptures, whether it be a textual study or a topical study, whatever we engage ourselves in, as long as we are doing it and handling it accurately, then we will benefit from it. Your word brings us life. Your word brings us closer to the pattern of godliness that your Son has set before us. We're grateful, Father, for people like Ezra, people like Nehemiah, people like Esther, people like Zerubbabel, people like Joshua, many others who were involved in returning from captivity and encouraging and inspiring the people, people like Haggai, people like Zechariah. We are thankful for them, thankful for the words that they have conveyed for us and your word. We are grateful, Father, for the relationship that we share and this opportunity to sharpen one another. May we take advantage of it, and may we make the most of it. It's in Christ's name that we offer our prayer. Amen. Any questions left over from last week? We didn't necessarily go through like each question in the intro in the workbook one by one. Sometimes we'll do that. Sometimes we won't. I will trust in any situation that you have gone through those questions and that you have answered those. And I know that we have fallen short a little bit on our books, and so I'll make sure that we have 5 or 10 more copies of that, hopefully available on Sunday. In addition to that, in the next 2 weeks, I plan on giving out questions on Nehemiah and Esther. Sound good? Okay, so a little bit more about Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, particularly Ezra and Nehemiah. And because Ezra and Nehemiah are more coupled together, typically, and then Esther, we'll have a little bit of a, probably an introductory class on that later on. But remember, Persia takes over from what other empire? Babylon. Babylon took over from Assyria, and Assyria took over from Egypt. And so you've got Egypt still kind of around at this point, still causing problems for Persia. They're going to link up with Greeks sometimes against the Persians. They're going to link up with others against the Greeks sometimes. And so you've got a lot of people battling, a lot of different empires still trying to fight for it. But right now, the powerhouse nation is Persia. Persia is all over the map. Persia goes all the way out to Greece, and it goes all the way out to the east into India. And so Persia is huge. We have about 120 satrapies, so 127, depending on kind of who's rendering that and what time we're looking at. But you're talking about 127 basically states of Persia. It's huge. It's massive. And so you think about their systematic leadership, you think about their governors, you think about their satraps, you think about all the different things that they do to stay organized. Pretty good empire. They are the silver empire. They don't quite measure up to Babylon as far as the glory of Babylon, but they are expansive nonetheless. So this is what we're dealing with. We also want to keep in mind here that right about here is Babylon. And so you're going to have them being kind of captive here in Babylon, and they're going to end up going all the way back here to Israel. I'll put another map up there later on. That'll give you a little bit more specific detail about that. But that's what we're dealing with. The Persians kind of came in from the north and the east, pushed against Babylon, took over Babylon, and then they keep pushing and expanding. And Cyrus's son Cambyses is going to go down into Egypt and take some of Egypt. Okay. So, in regards to our book, Ezra, you're going through Ezra, 10 chapters, definitely not as long as something like Jeremiah, 52 chapters, but powerful. And Nehemiah, 13 chapters, powerful again. Esther, 10 chapters. And so you've got three books of Scripture that are back to back to back, not as long as Jeremiah, potent, powerful, and encouraging. Now, I said that Ezra and Nehemiah were linked together. That's been true throughout history. Originally, Ezra and Nehemiah were one book, and it was just referred to as Ezra. Some of the complicating factors that we have to deal with in this history are going to be the fact that you've got a couple of apocryphal editions that end up getting added in. And when you're looking at like the Septuagint, for instance, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they are going to include these apocryphal editions, even though we would say they're not canonical. They would include them, and so that's something you're going to have to sift through. Two apocryphal editions. One, Zerubbabel and two other individuals have a speech contest. Zerubbabel wins the speech contest, and he gets the right to tend to the temple. Now, that's not in the Scriptures. It's very romanticized. You read through that, and it's crazy. But that's just something to be aware of. Now, the second apocryphal edition is going to be something that is written well after the fact, and it's actually against Rome. So we know that was not actually written by Ezra, because Ezra was not around during the time of the Romans. And so those are just going to be two apocryphal editions you want to be aware of. Even the numbering of Ezra and Nehemiah, like in the Latin Vulgate and the Septuagint, is going to be very challenging to work through. Ezra is known as Esdras in the Septuagint. And you have Esdras 1, 2, 3, and 4. Ezra, Nehemiah, and then the two apocryphal editions. And then in other translations, the scriptures are going to be all over the map. So, confusing and challenging, but we have what we need in Ezra and Nehemiah, and that's what we're going to focus on because that's what God has given to us. And those are the inspired books that have been given to us. But I just want you to be aware of that if you're doing your studies and finding that you're going to see references to Esdras, or Esdras 1, or 1st Esdras, 2nd Esdras, 3rd Esdras, 4th Esdras, just to kind of be aware of what they're talking about. Does that make sense? Kind of. So, Ezra and Nehemiah actually were not separated until about the 15th century, so they haven't been separated all that long. There are two exceptions to that. Jerome's Vulgate, a couple hundred years previous to that, he separated it, but that was not something that was too systematic until about the 15th century. And then Origen created an early translation of the scriptures called the Hexapla, six different languages side by side as a first parallel Bible. And he created this, and he actually divided Ezra and Nehemiah, but systematically was not divided until about the 15th century. So when we talk about Ezra, Nehemiah is very much connected to that. Ezra, we may take for granted just the name Ezra, but in between the Old and the New Testament, Ezra was put on a massive pedestal. He was referred to as the second Moses. That's pretty high standing, isn't it? The second Moses, called one of the founders of the Great Synagogue, is the reference that is used there in the intertestamental period. And Ezra is commonly seen as the one who wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Now, we don't have a little tag in 1st and 2nd Chronicles that says, written by Ezra, dear people, by, love, Ezra. We don't have that. But there are a lot of similarities between Ezra and Chronicles, and early tradition says that he wrote Chronicles as well. So, kind of neat to know that when you're studying through Ezra, to the fact that he may have been the one who wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Why might that be significant when you look at the end of 2nd Chronicles and the beginning of Ezra? It's the same exact paragraph. 2nd Chronicles ends with a paragraph. Ezra begins with that paragraph. It's on the same page or one page different in your Bible. That might be why. That's the connection. So it's like 1st and 2nd Chronicles being connected to Ezra, Ezra being connected to Nehemiah. We tend to study things in isolation. The Hebrews viewed these things together. This was a true factual narrative accounting of history. You also will see first person, the use of the first person. So when I say first person, what am I talking about? I. So in Ezra, you're going to see I in some places. Sometimes it's a third person. So what does that mean? He or Ezra, they would use that name. And so most of it's in the third person, which kind of gives it an objective feel, sort of an omniscient narrator of the situation. First person is used in chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9. Nehemiah also has first person, and when we get to Nehemiah, we'll talk about where those sections are as well. But I just want you to be aware of that as we read through Ezra. History. We have a few papyri. Papyri would be the plural of papyrus. They'll be written on those Egyptian reed stalks. And so, or grass. And so you have the Elephantine papyri that was found in Elephantine, Egypt. And that is a huge library of different resources, particularly legal documents. Legal documents that tell us about this period and the period that immediately follows. Samaria papyri, we'll talk about that, was found in a cave, a dry cave. And Josephus, a Jewish historian, gives us more information about this period. So if you want to enrich your studies and challenge yourself, these are going to be things that you want to be aware of. If you want to look at some historical archaeological finds, these are going to be things that you want to be aware of. Let me show you what these things look like. Not Josephus. Josephus is easy to look at. You can get a book from the library about Josephus. But the Elephantine papyri and the Samaria papyri, and also the Passover papyrus. The Passover papyrus is one of this collection in Elephantine. And the Passover papyrus looks like this. So be thankful to those poor saps that have to translate these things for us and bring them into English. This is very difficult business. This is what a lot of the New Testament documents look like. So they translate this Passover papyrus, and what they find out about this is that the Persians actually put people in positions to make sure that the rites of individual religions were fastidiously observed. So the Persians appointed somebody to make sure that the Jews down in Egypt worshiped correctly. Why is that significant?
It's in chapter 1.
Chapter 1. It's exactly what Cyrus says, right? Now he's talking about, of course, in Judah and in Jerusalem in particular, but that same policy is true all over the Persian Empire. Again, across 127 different satraps, or basically states, across all these states, the Persians are making sure that different religious rites are being observed. Because the Persian leaders, they lean towards one particular god, Ahura Mazda, but they were also polytheistic. They saw their victories over Babylon and other individuals as being the fact that those gods of those peoples approved of what they were doing. And so they wanted to make those gods happy. And so they offered them the right religious framework and the right religious observances. And they made sure that that was done to help their empire. It's a pretty good policy, isn't it? If people are finding fulfillment in their own religion, if people are finding fulfillment in the fact that you have liberated them, they're less likely to rebel, right? And so this was a Persian policy, and this is one of the testimonies to that. Pretty neat discovery. And also in Egypt, what's the climate like in Egypt? It's dry, right? Not a lot of rain. Dry. So that aids in the preservation of some of these papyruses, papyri, places like Nag Hammadi, places like Elephantine, and various other caves and things where papyri were stored. It helps us. And so you'll find a lot of discoveries in Egypt, find a lot of discoveries in Israel, and a lot of these dry places because the water is not there, doesn't destroy that thin sheet of papyrus that these things were written on. Show you another illustration, very helpful for us. This one's a little bit harder to translate. You can kind of see this one. This one's a little more difficult, but you can still make out the gist of it and kind of guess at what's missing. You're only missing probably a few letters, so if you're missing just a few letters and maybe a letter, you probably could guess it, right? And so this is the Samaria papyrus from Wadi Ed-Dalia cave, and this papyrus that we have tells us that the Jews down in Egypt appealed to Sanballat's sons a little bit after those persecutions that were happening by Sanballat in Nehemiah's day. A little bit after that, says that the Jews down in Egypt appealed to Sanballat's sons, who were currently ruling in Samaria, to give them money to repair their temple. Because they had built a temple down in Egypt to mimic the temple in Jerusalem. And down at that temple, they engaged in synergistic religion. And so they mixed the worship of Jehovah God with other deities. In fact, Jehovah God had a wife down in Egypt named Anat-Ya, an Egyptian goddess married to Yahweh, Jehovah. So these give us lots of detail about this period right after this too. You remember when we're studying Jeremiah, Jeremiah gets taken down to Egypt, and they don't do very well down in Egypt, do they? In fact, they start worshiping the Queen of Heaven, possibly Anat-Ya, possibly what we're talking about here. And what we have, again, preserved for us in these really neat findings. Very cool. Derek Kidner talks about this period, again, about 170 years, how important it was for the Jews. It really helped the Jews in many many ways. So the two centuries of the Persian Empire were among the most formative periods of Jewish history. Out of the ruins of the little kingdom of Judah, there had emerged the small community whose concern to be the people of God by pedigree and practice shaped it into the nation which meets us in the New Testament. Already the future prominence of the temple and its priests of the law and its scribes, as well as the enmity between Jews and Samaritans, could be seen developing. In short, what we see in Ezra and Nehemiah is an Israel cut down almost to the roots, but drawing new vitality from its neglected source of nourishment in the Mosaic Law, and already showing signs by its new concern for purity of growing into the Judaism which we meet, for better and for worse, in the New Testament. Scribes, Jewish Samaritan prejudices, all of this from this period and about the next couple hundred years in Jewish history. Very, very formative period for the Jews. A couple of major themes that we want to be aware of. God's sovereignty, of course, over rulers like Cyrus and Artaxerxes, Cambyses, Darius, and various others, in addition to his sovereignty over some of these local rulers, some of these other satraps that took issue and offense at the Jews. The idea of covenant is prominent, the idea of divine steadfastness in regards to that covenant, in regards to God being faithful to his people, continuity of the people. You're going to have a lot of references to the holy seed, the holy people of God. You're going to see that kind of brought over from Exodus. You're going to see the idea of the separation of the people of God. When people offer to help them, they say no, they turn them away. You're going to see that idea of religious purity. If you're married to the wrong person, we need to take care of that. If you don't have a register of who you are in Israel, we need to take care of that before we involve you. Lots of emphasis on that religious purity. The idea of community is very prominent. Grace, prayer, scripture being a law to be observed, revelation to be understood, and promises and warnings to evoke prayer and actions. You see a lot of these same themes here in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Another thing that you're going to see would be lists, correspondences, and legal records. You're going through Ezra and Nehemiah, you have a lot of quotation from the Persian archives and the Babylonian archives. And for that reason, you're going to have a shifting in the language that's being used. What language was the Old Testament typically written in? Hebrew. The Old Testament, by and large, like 98% of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but the other language is Aramaic, and that's only in a few sections, particularly one here, two here in Ezra. Chapter 4 through about chapter 6 is in Ezra because they're quoting from these royal archives. And then you've got a section there in chapter 7 that has some Aramaic. The other section in the Old Testament that's overwhelmingly Aramaic is Daniel 2 through 7. It's really Daniel 2, 4 through about 7, 28, if I recall correctly. And then there are two other verses, one in Jeremiah and one in Genesis. That's it for the Aramaic in the Old Testament. So again, by and large, 98% of it's going to be Hebrew, 2% is going to be Aramaic. And where else do you see Aramaic? In the New Testament, a couple of phrases that Jesus uses are Aramaic. Little girl, arise, talitha kum. That is one of the Aramaic expressions that we see there in the Bible in the New Testament. You also see thematic names. For instance, we have Ezra. Ezra is a shortened form of Azariah. Azariah would be something that we should be familiar with. Lots of Azariahs during this period and earlier. And Azariah and Ezra mean Yah or Yahweh helps. Can you think about that being a significant theme in the book of Ezra? Yes. And then we have Nehemiah. Nehemiah. Tom, what does Nehemiah's name look like? Look at the consonants. So think about the consonants. I don't think I have it on the board.
I guess it's close to
It's close to Nahum, and it is the same. It's just vowel pointed a little bit differently. And so, do you remember what Nahum means? It's ironic. Yep, it's ironic given the name, or given the book. So it means Yahweh comforts. Nehemiah means Yahweh comforts. Can you think about that being a significant theme in the book of Yahweh, or in the book of Nehemiah? Yes. Marvin? In a short amount of time, Hebrew would be considered a purer language. The vocabulary wouldn't be as expansive. It would be something that's primarily used in worship services and Torah observances. And then Aramaic would be kind of like English today. It's a trade language. And so it's going to have some roots that are similar to Hebrew, but it's going to be more expansive than Hebrew. It's going to have more language than Hebrew. More people are going to know it than Hebrew. And that's going to come up and be significant, like in Nehemiah 8, when they have the Watergate revival, they have to translate from the Hebrew. Even though these are Jews, they don't understand Hebrew. They're used to Aramaic. And so Aramaic is more the trade language. Hebrew is more the pure language. All right, with me so far? Okay. We're going to look at some of the other names, too, that are given here in the book of Ezra, Nehemiah. Biblical names. Do not overlook biblical names. Look them up. Look them up, because 9 times out of 10, it's going to be thematically significant to the book that it is found in. All right. Ezra 1 through 6. I want us to get this in our minds because it's so foreign to us. Ezra 1 through 6 is not when Ezra's around. The majority of Ezra's book is not even about Ezra. Ezra does not come into the picture until Ezra chapter 7. Ezra 1 through 6 covers events between 60 to 80 years before Ezra's even in the picture. Ezra 1 through 6 is about the rebuilding of the temple. Ezra's job is not to rebuild the temple. He's after that period. And that's hard for us to verbalize that because we think in the book of Ezra, we think about the rebuilding of the temple. Ezra deals with events really after that. He may have been around for some of that period. At least alive for some of that period. But he it deals with something a little bit separate from that. Chapters 1 through 6 are going to cover from the fall of Babylon and from the decree of Cyrus until the completion of the temple. So we are dealing with the time period of 538 BC to 516 BC. So Ezra 1 through 6, we're dealing with about 22 years worth of information. Between Ezra 6 and 7 is where Esther fits in. And then we deal with Ezra. Tom.
So is that like the time period between like three different kings, like Cyrus and then two others?
Or yeah. Okay. Yeah, it's broken down a little bit. Mm-hmm. Because Cyrus is going to reign from 560 to 530, and then you're going to have Cambyses after him, and then somebody after Cambyses. Cambyses rules for a little bit, but you can have one more. Make sure that you are referencing, if you have a notebook, the timeline. It's really helpful. It's really very helpful. And one of the reasons that it is helpful is because Ezra chapter 4 is thematically organized. And it covers things relating to Jewish persecution during this relative time period. So you're going to deal with things that are happening in that rebuilding of the temple and things after the rebuilding of the temple. So Ezra 4 jumps around. See why it feels like wrestling like a bear this past few days? It can be challenging with the chronology. Tom?
And then how do you know which Artaxerxes is being used? Because I think in that little timeline you had Xerxes is also Artaxerxes.
Xerxes has a son named Artaxerxes, and then there's an Artaxerxes earlier. Cambyses is also known by Artaxerxes.
Okay.
You have to look at the timeline and the flow of the narrative, like in Ezra chapter 4. The way that things lay out is the best way that you can do that. Sequencing of events and looking at multiple names for different people. Reference your timelines. That's why I created it. Reference your timelines. Reference your king's handouts. It will be so much easier if you will take advantage of those two things. Even so, along the way, I'm going to explain very simply every week. This is the king that we're dealing with. This week, Cyrus is who we're dealing with. Cyrus. A couple more thoughts here. What two minor prophets are around during the rebuilding of the temple? Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai and Zechariah, they encourage them, and they're actually mentioned here in Ezra. They're mentioned in Ezra 5, verses 1 and 2, and then they're mentioned towards the end of chapter 6. So Ezra does not come in for physical rebuilding. The temple is already rebuilt. Ezra comes in as a consolidator and a reformer. Remember, the Persians hired people to make sure that the religions were being observed correctly? That's basically Ezra's job. Ezra works as a Persian ambassador to make sure that they're doing things correctly. Now, what advantages does Ezra have? He's a scribe. He's a scribe. And so he's well acquainted with the law. And so it makes sense to send somebody who is well acquainted with that law to help facilitate that religion. Make sure that the Israelites are happy. Make sure that the Jews are happy. Make sure that they are observing and recognizing the God that Cyrus was chosen by to deliver them. And so they're going to make sure, to the best of their ability, that that is taking place. His work is reform. His work is education. His work is basically to be a teacher. Make sure that the culture is being rebuilt along with the buildings. Phelan?
Is it safe to say that Cyrus waited for the second phase to allow Ezra to go back because of their reason?
Yeah, I think that would be safe to say. Now, it's hard to say how old Ezra was. We don't really have a birth certificate for Ezra, so on when exactly he comes along. It may have just been because of that, because again, they're rebuilding the temple before Ezra, maybe before Ezra's even alive at that point. Another thing about this, now remember the Cyrus and the Persians, they want to make everybody happy. They want to make sure everybody is happy. But think about this. You are giving people that are far away from your capital city, from your main army, you are giving them the resources to fortify themselves. What would you immediately think of as a downside of that?
They could rebel.
They could rebel. We have given them the tools and the resources to rebel against us. But when you look at this period of history, and you look at the way that Persian deals with things, the Greeks are pressing in. Persia loses at the Battle of Marathon just shortly after this, and then they pretty much go downhill from there. You've got the Greeks pressing in from the west. You've got the Egyptians pressing in from the west. They need a garrison. They need a place that is fortified to be a barrier for them. And so this is a strategic move on their part to put someone there. Now, I want to share with you a quote. This is from Introduction to the Old Testament by two people, by Tremper Longman III and Raymond Dillard. And it's a big, thick book on the Old Testament. It's a good book, good resource. So the city, Jerusalem, would serve as a garrison against Egypt and Greek interests. Persian use of local leaders to serve their causes is supported by the analogous case of Ujahorzenet, an Egyptian admiral who served the interests of two Persian kings, Cambyses and Darius I. It is also likely that since the latter king supported Ujahorzenet, to codify Egyptian law, the same motive may have been behind Artaxerxes' support for Ezra, whose main task was the elevation of Torah observance, or Torah observance. So here's what we're dealing with, kind of put it in layman's terms. They want somebody to make sure that everybody is happy so that they can have a stronghold to work from as an empire. This is a policy move. This is a strategy move. Even so, when we're looking at Ezra chapter 1, who is behind this? God. God stirred up Cyrus. God stirred up Cyrus. The scriptures are very clear about that. Even so, Cyrus may have ulterior motives in this, as do his successors, people like Cambyses, people like Darius. Tom?
So as far as like the governing, they would just let people go to their own sections, and I guess they would tax a little bit from... Okay.
Yep, yep. Gotcha. A little bit different than the Assyrians and the Babylonians. The Assyrians and Babylonians more like shake things up, and move people around, almost kind of strip them of their culture, whereas Persia facilitated them maintaining their own culture, but sending them taxes. And when you've got 127 satrapies, you can gain a lot of money from that. All right, let's look at the text. Ezra chapter 1 is pretty short, so I think we could probably get through Ezra chapter 1 this week and plan to go through Ezra chapter 2 next week. So Ezra chapter 1, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 4 first. Can I get a volunteer to read verses 1 through 4? I would choose you, but you made a few comments already. Stephen.
In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, he is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings, for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem."
All right, thank you, Stephen. So, what prophecy of Jeremiah is being fulfilled right here?
The return.
The return, 70 years. Somebody give me a chapter. 25 and 29 are going to be the two keys there. Now, bonus points, bonus round. What prophecy of Isaiah, which we talked about last week, is also being fulfilled here?
Call Cyrus by name.
Call Cyrus by name. Says he's going to be his shepherd. That's there in Isaiah 44, last verse of chapter 44, and then through the verse, 7 verses or so of chapter 45. And you got a direct fulfillment of that. This is great evidential value when you're trying to argue for evidences. You've got fulfillment after fulfillment, not just messianic prophecies. Now, those are going to be the best, I mean, prophecies that you can have, but you also got national prophecies that are fulfilled. Great evidential value for Christianity and demonstrating that the Bible is cogent, that it works together, it's unified, and that everything agrees with itself. Now, another question. There's a phrase here that says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia." Look at your timelines and look at your references in regards to the kings. Why might that pose an issue? When did Cyrus begin reigning? 560. He issues his decree here 539, 538. He's been ruling for 22 years. This isn't his first year. The problem, the reconciliation though here, is that this is the first year, the transition year from Babylon to Persia. Yes, Cyrus was sitting on the throne for 22 years, but this is the first year that he is reigning over Babylon, and where are the captives that are going to be sent back to Jerusalem that he's freeing? Babylon! And so this is the first year that Cyrus is ruling over them. This is not a contradiction. This is not a problem. This is perfect history, right here in the text, fulfilled exactly as it should be. This is a transition year. So even though Cyrus has been in power for 22 years, this is the first year he's ruling over Babylon, and this is when he issues this decree. Again, you've got this being in fulfillment of Jeremiah 25, verses 12 through 13, Jeremiah 29, 10 and 11. You've got also a few other references to this. Daniel 9, remember Daniel 9 recalls a prophecy of Jeremiah, and he says, it's been 70 years. It's been 70 years, and so we are coming out of captivity at this point. And Zechariah, of course, mentions that as well, Zechariah chapter 1, the 70 years of God's wrath is how Zechariah refers to. He says that they have come to an end. Now, 70 years can be dated from a couple of different perspectives. So let's be aware of that. It's kind of neat. Not just one, but you got multiple perspectives. So the first one would be from the first round of captives, which happens in 605 BC, the Battle of Carchemish, 605 BC until about 535 BC, when the foundation of the temple is established at the beginning of Ezra. 70 years, precisely. Another way that it can be dated, 586. What significant event happened in 586? The fall of Jerusalem. The fall of Jerusalem, 586. What did they complete in 516? The temple. 70 years. So that's another way of measuring it. But some commentators that you will come across will date it from 586 to the decree in 539. It's a little shy, isn't it? It's a little shy. The commentators that are going to make this point, I'm not convinced by it, but I just want to share it with you. The commentators that make this point draw a parallel between this and Matthew 24, where Jesus says, if God did not cut it short, there would be nothing left. Not compelled by that, but it's a third viewpoint. The first two are typically going to be your traditional dating schemes. So again, something to be aware of and something that your timeline is built around. Who stirs up Cyrus? We mentioned this already. God. He stirs up Cyrus. Now, I'd ask a question. Question 6. He stirs up Cyrus. Says he stirred up the people in verse 5. Let's think about a practical application of this. Does God stir up people today? His word does, right? Sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing between the division of soul and spirit, between joints and marrow. Charlotte? Same thing, stirring up through the word. Fanning it aflame. Fanning it afresh. Yep. What about through each other? We are to stimulate, stir up one another to love and good deeds, Hebrews 10 tells us, as well as other passages. And so we are stirred up today by God. Another passage that you might be directed to would be over in the book of Proverbs. It says that the heart of the king is like what in the hand of God? It's like water in the hand of God. He can turn it which way he wants to. In the New Testament, we're told a bajillion times to pray for our leaders. 1 Peter 2, Romans 13. Lots of different passages that talk about this. 1 Timothy 2, Romans 13, 1 Peter 2. Lots of passages that talk about us praying for our leadership. If God doesn't act on the hearts of men, if God doesn't stir people up, would those prayers be effective? No. And so, yes, God does work in the hearts of people today. He stirs people up today. Now, does God force people to do things that they don't want to do? Not as far as forcing them to be saved or forcing them to be condemned against their will. So we want to make sure that we make that caveat. I'd ask you a question in question three. I know I'm bouncing around a little bit here, but question three, what is significant, and I guess I could have been a little bit clearer about this, what is significant about Cyrus, how he references God in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3? First of all, what does he call God? The God of Israel. The God of heaven. Who else refers to God as the God of heaven or the Most High God? Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. During different periods of Israelite history, various names for God become very important. And you see how they're used in the scriptures in certain time brackets. For example, El Shaddai. Does anybody know what El Shaddai means? That's Yahweh Yireh, or Jehovah Jireh. God Almighty. El is God. Shaddai would be Almighty. God Almighty. That is used in the second half of Genesis most extensively, almost nowhere else in Scripture. That's the way that they refer to God during that time period. During this time period, God was typically referred to as the Lord Most High, or God Most High, or the God of the heavens and the earth. You see that with the Babylonians there in Daniel 4, with Nebuchadnezzar, and you see that here with the Persians as well. So Cyrus frames his decree in such a way that he uses the language that the Jews use for their God. That's a political move if there ever was one. I'm going to speak to him. I'm going to speak to you in the way that you speak of your own God. Tom.
Well, also, like in verse 2, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem. Like, it's just so specific of like what he has to do. I thought that was really interesting, too.
Yep. Very, very specific.
Well, verse 3 says the house of the Lord as well.
Yes. Yeah, so again, another place that he would use the language that they use for their God.
And he's the God who is in Jerusalem.
Yep. There's your polytheism. He's the God there. We've got Ahura Mazda here in Shushan and Anshan. But you've got your God there in Jerusalem. We'll keep you happy. That way, we're all happy. So God stirs up Cyrus. And Cyrus makes sure that everyone knows about this decree. It says he published it. He proclaimed it. Now, typically what the Persians would do is they would send heralds into their prominent cities, their provincial cities, and they would go throughout the streets and they'd say, "So says Cyrus. So says Cyrus." So Cyrus sends people in all the major cities of Persia so that everybody knows that he has released the Jews. Ironically, what do the Jews have to argue for later on? That Cyrus even did that. Because they're challenged later on. Where do the Persians give you authority to do this? There's an interesting irony there. Even though this proclamation is given, even though Cyrus was concerned that it would not be misunderstood, that it would not be unheard, it still gets misunderstood. Still gets unheard. In verse 4, what does Cyrus make preparation for? The rebuilding. A couple different sources for this. Those who would go, go. We will support you. You will have money from where? The men of their places. So even though not everybody would go, everybody would participate. And then you'd also have money from the royal treasury. And so he makes sure that everything is taken care of. All right. I'm going to post the slides from last week. Go ahead and reference your timeline again. Reference your Kings this next week. And then we'll finish up chapter 1 and probably finish up chapter 2. I don't have as many notes on chapter 2. And once you read through chapter 2, you'll probably understand why. There's not a whole lot of notes on that. It's basically a listing of people that come back. About 42,000 people in various families. So, I look forward to doing that next week. If you have any questions, lingering questions, let me know, and I will be happy to answer those for you.